Well, good morning, everyone. So good to see all of you here this morning. Greet you in the name of Jesus. I have titled the message, Qualities of a Sound Church, this morning. I'm sure a few of you were wondering what happened in the bulletin, and no, it wasn't Cheryl's fault. Well, maybe it was. She wanted it too soon. I didn't have it ready, so maybe it was her fault. We'll blame her. She's not here. Anyway. Qualities of a Sound Church. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to Titus chapter 2. We want to be looking at that chapter today. Maybe we're going to be doing a little bit of a broad view of that, or an overview of that chapter. Also some review of the previous chapter. So, to you, Luke, before I get started, I want to say, I want to bless you in your endeavor, and maybe to the congregation, I'm sure there's a few of you in here that are thinking, man, you know, 4 years for music, what's he thinking? I would like to just publicly say that I am excited about that. There was a time in Anabaptist history when there was a lot more composition. And somehow we've kind of lost that. And so I'm excited to see what God will do in through Luke. And the other thing with that is, you know, we're not all cut out to be farmers or whatever. I think it is edifying and good for the body that we have Luke with us. Blessings to you, brother. So I'd like to, before we look at chapter 2, I want to review a little bit, maybe specifically regarding the first message in this series. If you remember the first message I taught, I titled it, Correct Doctrine Produces Correct Living. And in that message, we saw that, you know, Paul gave Titus specific instructions to set things in order and to appoint elders. One of the things that we looked at in that message is just we looked at the entire book and we saw that Titus is a very practical book. And so we looked at how that correct doctrine or a correct understanding of what God has done for man will produce or bring, will be the source of correct living. And we put that together in a what I call a first and second thing model of comparing different ideas. I just wanted to present that again as we move into chapter 2. We're going to be looking at some of these practical things. And so this model of looking at things instead of comparing two different ideas or putting tension between two different ideas, as in a tug-of-war type of model, we put them together and we recognize that one of these ideas is dominant, one of them is first, and the other comes out of that. This always, if we keep these in the correct order, is the correct way of looking at these seemingly opposing ideas. And maybe we could say in everyday language, we have the idea of grace versus works. We all know that we are saved by grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Favorite verse, right? We also all know, as Anabaptist people, that we should do something. We need some works. And so we have this seemingly tension going on. But if we look at them through the first and second thing model, we can eliminate the tension and we see that one of these ideas is first and one of them is second. But if we separate them or if we reverse them, we get confused. And so it's important that as we move through the book of Titus, that we keep these in perspective. I wanted to show that again this morning before we move into chapter 2. maybe a passage of scripture to illustrate that is found in chapter 2 of Titus here. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, specifically, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So correct doctrine has come to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the correct doctrine will produce correct living. Moving on through 13 and 14, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So God has initiated, God has redeemed us, he's redeemed us from every lawless deed, God has purified us, he's called us his own special people so that we can be zealous for good works. By the way, if you go back to Ephesians and read that favorite verse about grace, if you just keep reading, verse 10 says that we were created for good works. We then saw in the second message of Titus, Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and through 10, the qualifications for elders. We notice that Paul, in verse 1 of Titus, chapter 1 of Titus, calls himself a bondservant, and that kind of sets the stage for the qualifications for elders. We categorize these qualifications in three categories: moral character, abilities, and calling. In the last message, we looked at the instructions that Paul gave to Titus regarding the responsibilities of elders. We summarized them we summarized by noting that it is important that elders are qualified because their responsibility is refuting false teachers. Some of the responsibility is refuting false teachers and correcting any believers who have followed false teaching. As a part of that, we also, if you recall, we looked at the definition or the word exhort and rebuke in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. The word rebuke is translated convict. That's the same word that is in verse 13 of chapter 1. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply." We saw that the word exhort is parakaleo. And that means I would really like for us to remember the Greek definition of this word, of exhort, because it does carry a little bit different meaning than what we typically might think of when we use the word exhort. It's to call near, that is to invite, to invoke, to beseech, to call for, to entreat, to comfort. It's the same word that the writer of Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 10 when he says that we should exhort one another. I would sum that word up as positive encouragement. If you recall, I used the description, the example of us encouraging each other at a ball game. It seems like that is, rather than a top-down commanding you, it is an invitation to excel. We wrapped up that message with the word rebuke, and I simply want to bring these before us again. We're going to see them in our passage today in chapter 2. Rebuke, elenko, is to admonish, convict, convince, tell a fault, or reprove. We sum that word up simply as exposing sin, as exposing, as bringing to someone's attention something that needs to change. And so Paul uses both of those words several times in this passage, and we'll see some of that again today. I'd like now to just take a moment to read chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles open, chapter 2, verse 1. It seems now Paul is switching from giving Titus instructions about appointing elders and giving Titus instructions about correcting the things that were lacking. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, be reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, but teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, but pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So before we really dig into this and work our way through some of the very specific instructions that Paul is giving us, I'd like to categorize this passage just a little bit. I also wanted to, it seems that in order to do justice to the detail, the level of detail that Paul is giving, it is good if we maybe just take a step back just a little bit and have an overview of what Paul has written to Titus so far. First thing to notice is that, as I mentioned already, that Paul is beginning to give Titus instructions about setting things in order that were lacking. If you go back to verse 5 in chapter 1, we see the specific reason that Paul wrote to Titus, and that is to set in order the things that are lacking, and then and appointing elders. We've already looked at the appointing elders. And so a part of that is that he instructs Titus, but you, verse 1 of chapter 2, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now, something that I would like to notice as we move through here, I'd like to keep in mind, is that these people were Christians. This is not a message. Titus is not instructed to preach a message to non-believers as if in persuading them about the power of the gospel. Titus is being instructed to teach believers, to set in order some of the things that were lacking. Paul then moves through chapter 2, and he gives very specific instructions on how we should live to It seems like pretty much almost every group of people. Verses 2 to 10, old men, older women, younger women, younger men, and also slaves, which are in our culture, we don't necessarily have slaves, but I think there's application that we can use there in as in relating maybe employee-employer relationships or in any relationship really. He then, in verse 11, which you've already looked at, verse 11 through 14, he gives the reason or the source of why these instructions are important. And if you notice, I've noticed throughout in other passages as well, if there's any practical instruction given on how we should live out our lives, it is always qualified by what Christ has done for us. So the reason for the verses from 2 to 10, the reason how we should live out our lives this way is because of what God has done for us through Jesus on the cross. He then again wraps up the chapter in verse 15 saying, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." In some ways, it's almost as if he's created a sandwich of sorts. You have verse 1 and verse 15 where Paul is giving Titus instructions on teaching these things, and in between there you have the meat of the sandwich. So we can conclude here in our little overview here that are looking at the sandwich that Paul has given Titus some very specific instructions designed to create intentional growth in all believers. Remember, these people are Christians. The intent of Paul writing to Titus is to grow those Christian people. It's that idea that I would like for us to think about just a little bit as we think about how we do church. We could call that the doctrine of sanctification, the idea that we are justified, but then the process of sanctification happens throughout our life until Christ returns or we pass into glory and we are glorified. John, the Epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 2, says that when he returns, Jesus, we will be just like he is. We will see him as he is and we will be just like him. That will be the culmination of our salvation. So at this point, we are in the sanctification process. But it seems to me that in much of our Western Christian experience, including us as Anabaptists, that we have lost some of the value or some of the import or even the understanding of the doctrine of sanctification. The idea that the believer that becomes justified, that is born again, that believer should be growing more and more like Christ. And as I've wrestled with this, and especially with Pastor James's message last week, I wonder if there are not some cultural, generational iniquities that have blinded our eyes to what the New Testament teaches on this topic. The first one, we talked about this a little bit last time, in the last message, is simply that as American people, we don't take rebuke well. And let's just think about that a little bit. Our American history is we really are a bunch of rebels. This country was founded on rebellion. We're not going to pay that tax. We'll throw the tea in the ocean. And that, if we're really honest with ourselves, and we even just analyze our worldview today, we are very individualistic, self-sustaining people. We're not tribal people. We'll move halfway across the country, away from everything we know, including family and friends, if we think we can make another buck. And don't tell me I shouldn't. Along with that, our culture, we're taught, we hear and see and read this all the time, that don't you let them take your freedom. We paid for that back then. That is, freedom isn't free, right? We paid for that freedom. And you better stand up for what is our right. Whose right? But that's the worldview that we find ourselves, that we see life through. That worldview is not really conducive for humility and growing in Christ. There's some other cultural things that maybe come just a little bit closer home, and Pastor James, I think, in his message last Sunday, there's two, he talked about the different models of church government. And he talked about some of the pros and cons. One of them that he mentioned is the in-out model. Maybe I'll review those right now. Remember the in-out model, it's very, very clear about who is in and who is out. The criteria is clear and certain. However, there's confusion between unity and uniformity. Many of us, to some degree or another, are pretty familiar with this model. The other model he mentioned is the individually guided model, which the distinction or the clarity of who is in and who is out is very blurred. The value of church membership probably is very low in such a model. There's lots of people now, and he mentioned this as well, but this is stroking with a broad brush. Obviously, there's many people in both these models that are Christ followers. But when we think about bringing clarity to how we lead a church, these things are very helpful to look at. And I believe it's important that you as a congregation understand this as well. So both of these two models that Pastor James talked about, I think, have conditioned us to not see sanctification in Scripture as all that important. The in-out method does not foster a culture of discipleship because everybody is already in. And if you want to get in, there's a pretty clear criteria of what you need to do to get in. Unfortunately, this has also conditioned many of us. As you recall, one of the cons that Pastor James pointed out of that method is if there's rules, there needs to be a ruler. And Because of that, some of us fear or mistrust leadership. And this is not conducive for healthy discipleship. On the other hand, the individually guided model has emphasized evangelism over discipleship. And let's just, if you think about what the American church at large, the message that they bring, that message is largely about the need for a personal Savior. That's the core of the message. There's something else that we get from that model that I think we need to talk about a little bit. One thing that has come out of that model is some teaching and clarity on caring for the heart. And I want to be understood here. Those things are important. However, it's important that we care for each other's hearts, but I wonder if this hasn't created a crutch that we can hide behind. So here's what I mean by that, is it's easy sometimes for me as an individual to blame my lack of growth on something that has happened in the past. And here's where I want to be clear and be understood. We there are times that we need to go back, we need to deal with those things, but at some point, well, let me give you this example. Here's why I think it is unhealthy that cannot always be the excuse. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent comes to Eve, and he asks this question, has God indeed said that you shall not eat every tree of the garden? Now, who had wounded Eve's heart? If anybody ever had perfect communion with God, Adam and Eve did before sin. And by the way, the question that Satan asked Eve sounds to me very, very similar to questions I hear a lot today. And here's the question. Take whatever topic you may want. And the question that I hear as a father, as a pastor is, well, what's wrong with it? I think what I see in Genesis is that Satan came to Eve and said, what's wrong with the apple? Or whatever the fruit was. Did God really say that? The other passage that I would like to look at here is James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And then it goes on to say why we are tempted. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. My desire with this is simply to show to that discipleship is very important. And that these different models, what I want to look at right, these different models have created an atmosphere or a culture, they've created a culture that is full of baby Christians. Because we believe in Jesus Christ, and we accept Him as our personal Savior, and we are saved and justified. But then we never grow much from there. We struggle with allowing Him to really transform our lives. We struggle with allowing Him to sanctify us. In fact, this is my message right now, is I believe so many of us are baby Christians that we've forgotten about the doctrine of sanctification. And if Romans and Galatians are the books of justification, I wonder if Titus isn't a book on sanctification. Because it seems to me, remember, Titus is writing to Christians. He is assuming, Paul is assuming that these people are justified, that they are born again, and yet there's something lacking. And so he instructs Titus to set these things in order. It's about teaching and growing. This book of Titus is about teaching and growing those who already believe. Now, where do we first hear that message? Jesus himself, the Great Commission, says, and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. The heart of the gospel is about growing and nurturing disciples. It is not simply about getting somebody saved. Maybe one more passage on this. Beautiful passage. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, and some composers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So we have these different gifts for the equipping of the saints, which is all of you, for the work of ministry. Why? For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, in this passage, there is no room for somebody to attend church week after week, month after month, year after year, and not experience some level of change and growth in their lives. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. You know, a little bit of a side note, something that has that I have observed that has grieved me over the years is we've all seen it from time to time when somebody has a radical conversion and they meet Jesus and they are justified. They might possibly have the gift of teaching. Or at least it's easy for them to speak. If that person, I've seen it before, where that person is put into, or maybe he's not willing to submit to somebody, and he creates his own following. That is not the pattern that we see in Scripture. Remember what Paul tells Timothy? Not a novice. We should assume when somebody becomes justified or born again, that there needs to be a period of time that they are discipled and that they grow into, that they grow up. Paul's words here. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know, it is this passage, this working out, that becomes the basis, or really the primary means of evangelism in an effective church. It's because of these passages and just my personal experience that I am convinced that the discipleship guided model is what most closely resembles what we are taught in Scripture. This model assumes that there are baby Christians, child Christians, adolescent Christians, and maturing adult Christians. Maybe another side note on that, one of the most destructive things that any of us can do is to begin comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. There's just no room for that in the body. So just briefly, I'd like to go back to chapter 2 to close. I think you've probably seen this. I would like to, as we think of what Paul has written to Titus, for us to see the big picture, see the sandwich. God is intentional about his desire to grow us into mature believers. This is not some kind of a haphazard, come as you are type of group. It does not mean that believing on Jesus automatically makes you a mature Christian. Rather, Paul and Titus here are very intentional that each member becomes more like Christ. I'd like now, in closing, to look at a few results of why this is so important and why I say that this model working out is a primary means of evangelism for a sound church. First one is, we find in verse 5 of chapter 2. When he is speaking about older women teaching the younger women, about them being homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why is that important? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's why it's important. So how we live our daily lives not only impacts us, but it is a witness of the work of Christ to others. Again, in verse 8, when he's speaking to young men, he says that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. It would appear the implication is that there might be somebody looking for an occasion to speak against you. And from chapter 1 with the false teachers, that's probably the case. But you live your life in such a way that that opponent actually is ashamed and has nothing evil to say of you. And then finally in verse 10, when he's speaking to slaves, he says that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So, and I'm not sure if the intent here, Paul's intent was that this only means the slaves or all of the above. I don't necessarily know that it matters. How we live out our lives is important because that it may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. In other words, if we consider this passage simply preaching an evangelical message is not an effective way of spreading the gospel. Closing thought. I would like to leave us with this verse, chapter 2, verse 2, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. And we'll find that Paul uses this word sober first of all, he says in verse 3 that older women likewise, and then for younger men should also be sober-minded. Peter uses it at the end of First Peter chapter 5, that we should be sober and vigilant. Why? Because our adversary is prowling around like a lion. So what I would like to leave you with is this passage, is that we are all sober, reverent, temperate. It seems like Paul is using three similar words to say the same thing. If you look at the Greek words behind those three words, actually some of them are used interchangeably. The word in this passage in verse 2 here that's translated temperate is in several other occasions translated into sober. And so we have some very closely related words. I'd like to just look at a few other English translations. The ISV says that older men should be sober, serious, and sensible. The ESV says sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. And the NIV says older men should be temperate, worthy of respect, and self-controlled. I would like to invite all of you. Verse 3 says, older women likewise. Older women are to teach the younger women. Younger men are also instructed to be sober-minded. I'd invite all of you to study this passage, to ruminate on being sober-minded, on being reverent, on being temperate, and we'll pick it up again in a few weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are God, that you are sovereign. Thank you that you have initiated a relationship with us, that you want to, you do know us, and you want us to know you, Father. I pray that each of us here would that we could pursue you, that we would, because of what you have done in our lives, that we would be motivated to know you more, that we would be sober-minded and that we would ponder these things and study your word and allow your spirit, Lord, to change us and to grow us. Lord, I pray that you would bless each one here. I pray that your spirit would minister to all of us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.